So raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Our kids can be dismissed right now. There's great things waiting down the hall for them. I apologize to our sound guys. I forgot to do a little check this morning. So you can level things out. Okay, I get the thumbs up. Good. All right. Hey, we are glad that you are here today at Community Christian Church at the 9:15 service. That's a 9 o'clock. It's 11:15, isn't it? Yeah. I'll get there. The man said this, "I don't know where we're going, but I know exactly how to get there. I don't know where we're going, but I know exactly how to get there." Now, without any context, that is a nonsensical statement, right? How in the world can somebody know exactly how to get to a destination without knowing the destination that they're trying to get to? And so let me give you the context. The setting is the vast land in South Africa that is set aside for wildlife, and the man who said that statement has been hired by a safari company. It turns out that when people from all over the globe come to this place and want to see animals and go on an African safari, that they actually do want to see the animals that they're paying to see. And so this man makes sure that that happens. He's a tracker. He spent his entire life reading the ground. He looks for impressions that have been made in the dirt and the mud. He reads them, and these impressions tell him a story about a lion. He interprets the broken blades of grass and the snapped twigs, and he knows how to get to the lion. And when he finds the lion, more than likely there will be many lions, and he'll send word to the safari vehicles, and the travelers will then be able to come and get the pictures of Simba that they came for. And early in the day, as he spots the first track that will take him to his prize later on, he says to his crew, "I don't know where we're going, but I know exactly how to get there." Here's the sermon today. It's a teaching sermon, and we'll wrap up all the teaching around just this one truth. In Jesus, I may not know where I'm going. This life may have some twists and turns that I don't know are coming. I don't know where this life will take me, but I know exactly how to get there. The reason I can make that statement is because we have these tracks too. We have fresh prints that point us to Jesus. They point us to the family of God. They point us from death to life, and they show us exactly how to get to where we're going. And the tracks are found in the lines that Paul writes in two passages, in Ephesians that we just read, and another in Colossians. And so I'm going to read them again. We just read them, but I want you to take a crack at being a tracker today and see if you can make out the tracks that Paul has left for us here. Ephesians 2 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then we pair that with Colossians 2:12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, which in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." There are tracks there. Sometimes tracks are hard to find, but they're there. And they're found in the prepositions that Paul uses. What's the first one? It's this preposition by. Paul writes that we are saved by grace. It is the grace of God that is the foundation for our salvation. I may not know where life will take me, but in Jesus, I know exactly how to get there. I know exactly how to get from death to life. I know exactly how to be saved. It's by grace. The word grace is this Greek word charis, and it's a great word. It describes the joy that happens when you give somebody a gift. All right? I want to put it in this context. Let's say that, you're going down National. Instead of going 30, you're going 42. And that nice neighborly policeman decides to pull you over. okay? If he comes to your window and gives you a ticket, guess what? That's justice, because that's what you deserve. If he comes up to the window when you pull over and he decides not to write you a ticket, that's mercy. It means he didn't give you what you deserve. But if he pulls you over and he comes up to the window, and not only doesn't he write you a ticket, but also as he's handing your license back to you, he also gives you $500 and says, go enjoy the weekend on me. Guess what? That's grace. Because he's given you a gift that you did not deserve. And I want you to think of the joy of that gift as you slowly turn on your blinker and, you know, proceed into traffic again. Paul says that God's grace is that kind of gift. Salvation is a gift given by God. Now, I want you to understand what a complete departure this is, this idea, from the way that we think the religious system should work. Here's what we think it should be. If I keep the commands, I'll escape the penalty. But if I break the commands, I will suffer the penalty. That's what we think. In other words, if I'm good, I'll get to heaven. If I'm not good, I will suffer apart from God in hell. That's the normal idea of religion. I pull myself up, and it either works or it doesn't. And let's be honest, it never does. James 2 says that anyone who stumbles at just one point of the law is guilty of breaking all of it. And all of us have failed. All of us have stumbled at keeping the law that God has given us. And that means that we all get the penalty. That's religion. But grace is different. It's such a different system that we have to keep reminding ourselves that it's actually true. The structure of grace is this: if I keep the commands, I'll suffer the penalty. But if I break the commands, I'll escape the penalty. Now, you don't believe that. You're good church people who have been recipients of grace. But when I read that line, your first instinct is to go, that can't be right. That's not right. Oh, friend, it is right. Absolutely, this is the way grace works. And it's why it's such a gift. You see, Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world, and what kind of life did he live? He lived a perfect one. He lived a life where every command was kept. He never sinned. He did everything right. He lived the only life ever that was truly deserving of heaven. And what did he get in exchange for that perfect life? He was rewarded with the penalty of all sin. Not just one person's sins, but the sin of all people everywhere for all time was placed on him at the cross. He kept the commands and suffered. And it means that when I break the commands, I now get to escape. And not only do I escape, but God's grace also means that because Jesus took my place, I get to take his. And so now I am seen as God's own son. I am seen as a part of God's family. I am seen as if I was the one who lived life perfectly, even though I'm not. Heaven is my reward now, not suffering. And so read the line again. If I keep the commands, I'll suffer the penalty. That's Jesus. But if I break the commands, I'll escape the penalty. That's us. That's grace. Grace. Paul writes a line that sums up the great reversal of grace pretty perfectly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is worthy of memorizing if you're into that. You should take this verse wherever you go. For our sake, he, meaning God, made him, meaning Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This great grace is a free gift of God. It's not earned. It's not deserved. There's nothing you can do to work for it or pay God back for it. You would never offend the giver of any gift that you give by pulling out your wallet and trying to pay for that gift. That would be offensive. So don't try to do that with God. We simply accept the gift and let it change us. That's what we would do with any good gift. We are saved by grace. but there's another little track in the mud here. I want you to pay attention to the prepositions as we go through. Paul says that we are saved by grace and through faith. There is a way of receiving this great gift of grace that is given to us by God. We receive grace through faith. And so faith becomes the means by which we utilize the gift of grace. I want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 4, 2. It says this, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." What's going on? There's some people who heard the message of God's grace, but it was worthless to them. Why? Because they did not combine it with faith. Faith is the means by which we accept grace, and without faith, grace comes to nothing. This word faith covers a lot of ground, but inside it, there are three core concepts that we need to pay attention to. First, the word faith at its core means to trust. Faith, or when we use the word belief, is not something that we just do with our mind. If we had an expert marksman, and he was up on the stage, and he asked for somebody to stand with an apple on their head, we would all believe, probably, if he was the expert he claimed to be, you know, if we had proof, that we would probably believe that he could shoot an arrow through the apple without hitting that person. That's belief, right? That's faith, but it's not real faith. To really have faith and to trust that he could fully shoot an apple and not somebody's eyeball, real faith is when I take the apple and I put it on my head and I let him shoot. That's real trust, when I am in those shoes. And then, Paul doesn't mention them here, but there are scriptures that speak about the way that we show our faith. And the first is the word repentance. Repentance simply means a desire to change. It literally means to turn around. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, "Now it's time to change your ways. Turn and face God so that he can wipe away your sin and pour showers of blessing to refresh you." I love that verse. There's a town named Wabush in the remotest parts of Canada. It's completely isolated, at least it was. But finally, a road was cut through the wilderness to reach it. And so now Wabush, Canada, has a road going into it. And if you travel the 6 to 8 hours it's going to take through the wilderness to get to Wabush, the only way you leave Wabush is by turning around. And that's repentance. Each of us in this life misses the mark. We fail. And we arrive in a town called sin. And just like Wabush, there's only one way out of that town. It's a road that is built by God himself on a cross. And all we need to do is turn around and take the road out of that town of sin. That complete about face is repentance. And without it, there's no way out of our sin. And so repentance is the natural result of trusting Jesus with my life. I cannot repent too soon, only too late. Today is the day to repent, even if you've done it 100 times before. All of the Christian life is one of repentance. It's the way we show our faith. The other way scriptures speak about how we show our faith is in the word confess. Look at this verse. 1 John 4, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Confession just means to say the same thing. It is to say the same thing about Jesus as God would say about Jesus. And what does God say about Jesus? Well, one of the things he says is, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so to confess means that we say that same thing. It's why when we take people's confessions, we ask them to say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Say that with me. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's confession. Confession is to say the same thing that God says about Jesus. It's also to say the same thing that God says about our sin. God would look at us and say that we have failed to live the right way, and so we say the same thing about our sin. God, I'm a sinner. I have failed you. I have fallen short of what you have asked me in this life. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that confession, just like repentance, just like trust, is absolutely necessary for us to do in order to be saved. Confession is a work that we do with our mouth that saves us. No one is saved who has not confessed that Jesus is Lord of all, Savior of the world, who died to forgive sin. The thing gained in confession is eternal life. Now, some of you are pretty sharp, and you just noticed, you were triggered, that I called confession a work that saves us. And you also are sharp, and you listened beforehand, and you noticed that Paul says, it's not by works that we're saved. Good catch. Do you know what Jesus calls faith in John chapter 6? He calls it a work that we must do. Belief is a work. There are works we do in Scripture to obey the gospel. They are commands of Jesus that we do in order to trust him for salvation. They are works of belief, like repentance, confession. Those are all among the works we have to do. But then there are works that we try to do to win salvation for ourselves. We try to be good enough. Works of obedience to the gospel are in a totally different category from works that we do to try to prove to God that we are good enough to be his apart from the work of Jesus. And that's why Jesus can say that the work you do to be saved is to believe. And at the very same time, Paul can say that no one is saved by works, and they are obviously both absolutely correct. I may not know where I'm going in this life, but in Jesus, I know exactly how to get there. I know exactly how to be saved. It's by grace. It's through faith. And then the next track comes from the preposition in. The letters of Ephesians and Colossians are both written at the same time by Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, and to a large extent, they cover the same subjects. They're just written to different people, but neither letter has all of the details that's contained in the other, and reading them together helps us with this total picture of what Paul is trying to tell us. When you look at Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, both have identical lines even. Paul talks about being dead in sin, being raised with Christ, being made alive, being circumcised with or without hands. That he talks about salvation being God's work and that salvation is through faith. In both letters, the subject is the same. It's how a spiritually dead sinner becomes a living Christian. And in Colossians 2, he adds one significant point that's not found in Ephesians. It's that God's work of spiritual circumcision and resurrection from a spiritual death takes place in baptism. It reads this way, it's on the screen, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Now, what is this about? What is baptism? It's an action commanded by Christ in order for us to obey the gospel and be saved. It takes place in water. The word baptized literally means to dunk under. To be baptized is to be dunked underwater and then lifted out of it again. Now, why in the world would we do that? Well, number one, God commands it. But also, Romans 6 tells us that baptism is God's way of connecting us with Christ. Baptism pictures the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus as we are lowered under the water. Symbolically, we are dead, and then we are raised out of it to live a new life. Acts 2:38 says that baptism is when our sin is washed away, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and walk beside us in life. And see, I may not know where I'm going in this life, but with the Holy Spirit living inside of me, I know exactly how to get there. So here's another reason Jesus was baptized. He didn't need to be baptized to wash his sin away, but he needed to be baptized so that he could fulfill all the things God required of him. And he commands us to be baptized as well. People who are baptized should be believers who have had their faith put in Jesus Christ, who have pledged their loyalty to Jesus and his work on the cross. They should be repentant believers, and they should be confessing believers that we just talked about. And here in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul tells us that grace is the basis of salvation. We are saved by grace. Faith is the means of salvation. We are saved through faith. But he says baptism is the time of salvation. We are saved in baptism. Now that idea is not isolated to this one verse. There are actually 12 texts in the entire New Testament. They don't just mention baptism. There are dozens others for that. But they ascribe significance to what is happening when a person is baptized. And the unanimous voice of those 12 texts is that a sinner receives all the grace, all the gifts of grace that God wants to give him in baptism. I want you to consider these texts, just a few of them. Galatians 3, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Baptism is the point in time when a sinner enters into a saving union with Jesus Christ, and he actually puts on the robes of righteousness that Jesus won for him. In Acts 22:16, Paul recounts his own conversion. He says, "I was struck blind by Jesus on the road to Damascus. I was then led to a man named Ananias, and Ananias tells him when he gets there, 'What are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins,' calling on his name." It's the verse we have right over here at the baptistry. Baptism is the point in time when the guilt and the penalty of sin is removed and the sinner becomes forgiven or justified person in God's eyes. And also note in this text, it's really cool, that Ananias says, "Be baptized, calling on his name." What does that sound like? That sounds like a prayer to me. It's a prayer to God. And so if there is a prayer that one can pray in order to be saved, then baptism is that prayer. Along with all of this, Acts 2:38 says, "Be baptized for the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is also the occasion when the Holy Spirit is received into a sinner's life. And then there are all kinds of other texts, John 3:5, Titus 3:5, Colossians 2:12 that we're looking at, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3 and 4, 1 Peter 3:21, that's a great one, Mark 16:16. And all of those will teach us that baptism is what accomplishes regeneration in the life of a sinner. Now, what's regeneration? It's this idea that a person submitting themselves to God through Jesus is reborn into a new life. The old life is gone. The new resurrected life with Christ now begins, and the new life is an eternal one. Baptism is the place where God has promised to meet the sinner and bestow upon him all the gifts of salvation, and a saving faith will rush to meet the Savior in the waters of baptism. I may not know where I'm going in this life, but in Jesus I know exactly how to get there. I know how to move from death to life. I know exactly how to be saved by the tracks that I have in front of me. It's by grace. It's through faith. It's in baptism. And there's one more track here, pressed pretty firmly in the mud so that even someone who's never tracked before can see it pretty clearly. We are saved, Paul will say this, for good works. All prepositions. Ephesians 2 says, "By grace you have been saved, created in Christ Jesus for good works." In the first century, there was a guy named Josephus. Maybe you've heard that name before. And he wrote an autobiography of his own life that gives us one of the most reliable historical accounts of Jewish life in the first century that we have. And in one passage, he tells of a time that he has been appointed a general. And there was a rebellion that had begun in Galilee. And so he was sent to Galilee to speak and confront the rebel and the leaders there. Now, the opposition, the rebels, had hired a man named Jesus. Now, that's very confusing. It's not our Jesus. It's not Jesus Christ. It's just some mercenary named Jesus. Jesus is the most common name in that day, okay? So that's not surprising. But they had hired this Jesus guy to attack Josephus. Josephus learns of the plot, and he thwarts it, and he captures Jesus. Again, not our Jesus, different Jesus. But he does not kill him. Instead, he attempts to turn him. And Josephus writes this, "Then I called Jesus," not our Jesus, "to me by himself. And I told him that I was not a stranger to that treacherous design he had against me, nor was I ignorant by whom he was sent for. That, however, I would forgive him what he had done already if he would," what's the word? "Repent of it and be," what's the word? "Faithful to me hereafter." You notice the familiar words. Repent. Turn from your ways. Be faithful to me. It's also not a stretch at all to conclude that this Jesus, not our Jesus, this Jesus, declared with his mouth the change of allegiance. He likely confessed Josephus as Lord in order to save his life. What Josephus is offering Jesus, not our Jesus, is a way to move from death to life, a way to alter his destiny by transferring his loyalties, and that's a perfect summary of what it means to have biblical faith. Josephus wasn't calling his enemy just to feel sorry about what he had done. Josephus wasn't calling his enemy just to believe in him or to have a higher moral path. Josephus was calling this man to a new allegiance. And we have been called to that same thing. To have faith in Jesus is to live with a new allegiance. It's to live with a new loyalty to him. It's to be faithful to Jesus. If you're a soldier, you know what enlistment means. If you're a husband, you know what the vows you took mean. Even frat brothers understand what the pledge means. It means that you have committed to live a certain way, to be faithful. It means that now your life will be characterized by a certain set of works. Soldiers will obey commands. Husbands will love their wives. Frat brothers will shout really loudly all the Greek letters, right? And Christians, we're not saved by our works. No, no, no. We're saved for them. We are not saved by loving others. But because we have pledged loyalty to this person named Jesus, and now we're saved, I'll love others. I'm not saved by the serving that I do, but because of this new loyalty I have, and because I'm saved, I will serve. I'm not saved by the giving that I do, but because of this new allegiance that I have, I give. Any good works we do are simply done to be faithful to the God who has saved us. Obedience is the natural expression of loyalty. We are saved for good works. Apart from Christ, any good works we do to try to earn God's grace will fail. But when good works are done by those who are already in Christ, then they demonstrate the faith that is had in God's free gift of salvation. Good works in Christ are the inevitable expression of our faith. Here's a test that you can measure, use to measure where you are, how your works are playing out in your life. See, those who are trying to earn salvation will ask this question: is that all I have to do? Those who are living with their loyalty and allegiance pledged to God through Jesus Christ ask a very different question. It is this: what else can I do? Which question are you asking today? I may not know where I'm going in this life, but in Jesus, I know exactly how to get there. I know exactly how to be saved. It's by grace. It's through faith. It's in baptism. And it's for good works. Those are the tracks that mark a path. And at the end of it, wherever that takes us, a lion is waiting to be found. He is called the Lion of Judah, the Savior of the world. There's a great line in the Chronicles of Narnia where little Susan is learning about Aslan the lion, who is the Christ figure in the story, and Mr. Beaver is talking to Susan, and he tells her about Aslan, and they stumble on this idea that Aslan is actually a lion, the lion, the great lion. And Susan says, "Oh, no, no, oh, I thought he would be a man. He's a lion? Really?" Is he safe? Because I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion. But he's good. Because he's the king. I may not know where life will throw me, but in Jesus I know exactly how to get there. I know the path to move from death to life. It is to follow the path of the great lion of salvation, the great lion that gives life, and he is waiting to be found today. Will you follow the tracks? God, we thank you that you have marked out this path so clearly for us, how we make Jesus Lord of our lives. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in this place, and that if there's somebody here today that needs to walk that path, that they would do so. Lord, we thank you for the great lion of Judah, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name that we pray. Everybody said, amen.